Well, having said that, in the three sessions I'm responsible for this month, I would like to take you into the book of Psalms and just a little gleanings from the book of Psalms. One tonight concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and his queen, if you will. If you go to Psalm chapter 45, the 45th Psalm. The psalm before us has 17 verses, and the first 8 will be occupied with the description of the king. However, in verses 9 through the end, more of an emphasis on the queen of the king. And this psalm starts out in verse 1, Psalm 45. My heart is inditing a good matter.
Excuse me.
I speak of the things which I have made, as touching, made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. And so the psalmist starts out by the Spirit of God in verse 1, claiming his heart is inditing a good matter. A literal rendering of that, and you might have it in your translation or in the margin of your translations, is my heart is bubbling up. My heart is bubbling up. You ever have something, you were just bubbling up, you were so excited about it? And so, excuse me, what excites us? Well, in this case, what is exciting him, what is causing his heart to bubble up, will be a romance. And that usually causes hearts to bubble up sometimes. In the first 8 verses, it's taken up with the king, but as we said, in the remaining verses of Psalm 45, it is taken up with the king's relationship with his queen. And so he is writing, he is a ready writer, he's anxious to write, his heart is bubbling up as touching the king. And in verses 2 through 8, you will have a description of this king that the writer's heart is bubbling up over. And so let's begin with that description of this king here in verse 2. Psalm 45 and verse 2. Speaking of the king, he says, thou art fairer than the children of men. And so as he looks at the appearance of the king, he can think of no one fairer in appearance than the king. And so there is an eye appeal here. Thou art fairer than the children of men. So in appearance, this king is most fair. Of course, as we consider our Lord Jesus in his glory he indeed is most fair. While on earth there is no beauty that we should desire him, in his glory he is indeed most fair. You'll read some of his glory in Revelation chapter 1. In his resurrection glory, there he is clothed down to the foot. He has a golden vest around his chest. His face shines as the sun in its brilliancy at noonday. Some of the outward glory of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And as he looks at this king, in appearance, he is most fair. But not only in appearance, in speech, he is most gracious. Look again at verse 2. Verse 2. Thou art fairer than the children of men. I might stop there for a minute. There are people who are fairer in this life. Fair in looks, fair in beauty. But sometimes that fairness gives them a very bad attitude. And they're more arrogant and stuck up than they are gracious. But this one who is fairer than the children of men, grace, as he says, is poured into thy lips. Therefore, God hath blessed thee forever. His speech is most gracious. You know, some kings, their speech is very powerful. Their speech is authoritative. They condemn people. They strike terror into the hearts of men, leaders, as we are experiencing in our world right now. And so some with power, their speech is anything but gracious. But this one who's most fair in appearance is also in his speech most gracious. We want to come back here. But to see a little commentary on this in the New Testament, if you'd go to Luke chapter 4, if you would, for a minute. Luke chapter 4. This is the beginning of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus in his hometown of Nazareth and reading the scriptures there in the synagogue as the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And in verse 18, a verse we're all familiar with in Luke chapter 4, it will say this. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And so a gospel to the poor, that would be the poor in spirit, according to Matthew 5, as well as the physical poor, those who have been brokenhearted in life, those that are in the bondage of sin and the bondage of religion, those who are blind, the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. He did not come with a sword, demanding allegiance, forcing people to follow him, like some leaders do, but he came with the Spirit of the Lord upon him in a most gracious way. And he's preaching the acceptable year of the Lord. You know, this quotation from Isaiah 61 is bigger than it is here. It will go on to speak of the day of vengeance of our God. But in the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus, there was no vengeance. The time of vengeance has not come yet. And so he was not sent into the world, as John 3:17 reminds us, to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And so he did not come with vengeance, but with a message of salvation. As he closed the book and sat down, there was a reaction among the people. Part of their reaction was this in verse 22. Verse 22 of Luke 4. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? They wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. I believe you and I here tonight as believers can relate to gracious words we've discovered from him in the Bible. Maybe the night or day we knew we were condemned sinners, but then we heard those words in one form or another, thy sins be forgiven thee. Like that woman caught in the act of adultery, gracious words, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. The gracious words of Matthew 11:28, the Lord Jesus said to all, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so when we think of this king, most glorious in appearance, and yet he is not arrogant in his blessing, he is in his speech most gracious. And you do know, brothers and sisters, that type of speech should also characterize his children. We're told in a verse like Ephesians 4:29 that we should let no corrupt communication proceed out of our mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. What builds up one another? What ministers grace? That which is good, rather than corrupt communication. And so like the king, no wonder the writer's heart is bubbling up, though he is most fair in appearance, unlike most people with power and appearance, his words are most gracious. And you can think of many other examples. Well, let's go back to Psalm 45, if we would, to look at the next verse, a little cluster of verses here in verses 3 through 5 of Psalm 45. And here you will see, and it'll look like a paradox here, almost a contradictory statement, but it's not. You will see in battle, he is most mighty. In battle, he's most mighty. Look here at verse 3 through 5, if you would, of Psalm 45. It says, gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible or awesome things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. In battle he is most mighty. And there are enemies that he will deal with, and they will fall as he has the arrows of sharp arrows in his hand, and the enemies fall. Well, how can he be most gracious and yet have arrows that cause enemies to fall? You see, his graciousness is toward his own. And if we're going to have righteousness and peace in the kingdom of God that's coming, the enemies of God cannot be tolerated. It's in a divine mercy that he will not tolerate sin. Why is this world suffering tonight? Why is this world disastrous tonight? Well, it's because of the presence of evil and rebels and sinners who won't repent. What kind of a God would he be that would let sin go on forever unchecked? How gracious would that be toward the ones he loves? Well, it would be a horrible environment, wouldn't it? And so he will, in battle, he will be most mighty, and because he's righteous, he will deal with sin. In fact, when the king comes back, the book of Revelation, you know, tells us about this, the one who's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As John in Revelation 19 saw heaven open, and he sees the king coming back on a white horse, the first official act of the new administration, you might think it would be peace, but it's not peace, although the goal is peace. Revelation 19:11 will put it this way. He sees him descending on a white horse, and he says, in righteousness doth he judge and make war. First official act of the returning Christ to planet Earth is to make war. And he's glorious in appearance, with a sword coming out of his mouth, garments stained with blood, and he comes back as a warrior, if you will, the almighty warrior of God, and the earth will fall under his sword or his arrows, as put here in Psalm 45. You see, if people don't repent, just what kind of a society will you have? And so sin cannot be tolerated. It must be dealt with if they don't repent. And so thank God for a glorious warrior who will righteously judge and remove evil so there can be peace on earth and goodwill toward men. And that's why he will come back and first do that before he does anything else. So we see we have one who in battle, thank the Lord, he is most mighty. And nothing will be able to stand up to him. No evil will be able to stand. But then we go to verse 6 of Psalm 45, and you will see this king, that in title, he is most high. Speaking of the king here, verse 6 says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Now when you get to the New Testament, it will quote this verse in Hebrews 1 and verse 8, and it will have God the Father speaking to God the Son. And it will say, under the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever. Thy kingdom is a righteous scepter. Hebrews 1:8. And so we see that the Son of God is also, of course, God. Thy throne, O God, forever. He's just not some prophet, not just some guru, just not some archangel. Entitle this glorious king who's going to subdue the enemy someday, yet be gracious toward his own, is none other than God. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the New Testament applies those words to the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. He has a name above every name, doesn't he? Not only in this world, but in the world to come, Ephesians 1 says. You think of prime minister, executive director, president, king, whatever name you can think of that has domination over men, he is entitled Most High. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. No wonder his heart is bubbling up. Well, then you get to verse 7, however, of Psalm 45, and you'll see in character, he is most holy. In character, he is most holy. Look at verse 7. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. There's many leaders that have power, don't they? But they don't hate wickedness, do they? And they don't love righteousness. And in tyranny, they keep their people in subjection and oppression. And as you know, that's in our world tonight, isn't it? But not this king. He loves righteousness and he hates iniquity. Wouldn't it be wonderful for the world to have a leader like that? Wouldn't it be wonderful to oppress countries to have a leader like that? For all nations to have a leader like that, one who loves righteousness and hates iniquity. In character, he's most holy. Oh, there's people that they're mighty in battle and they're glorious in appearance, but their character is rotten. But not so here. And that's why there'll be equity and righteousness and justice on earth. Because he is most holy in character. But in joy, he's most full at the end of verse 7. Look at the end of verse 7. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest iniquity. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. He's exalted with the oil of gladness. Didn't our Lord Jesus speak in Hebrews 12:2 when he endured the cross of the joy that was set before him? Hebrews 2 will also show the resurrected Lord Jesus leading the praises of the saints. He calls us my brother. In the midst of the congregation, he declares the Father's name and lifts up our praises. He has joy. You know, Isaiah 53:11, speaking of the sufferings of Christ, says, when thou shalt see the travail of his soul and shalt be satisfied. He looks at a redeemed people, a born-again people, a saved people, a people now who have internal righteousness also being developed in them, and that brings joy to him. His exaltation and the fruit of his sufferings, he's been anointed with gladness above thy fellows. In joy he's most full. Then in fragrance he is most sweet. You look at verse 8. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, and of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. So in fragrance he's most sweet. You know, there are people with certain personalities, and they're not sweet to be around. And you get tense around them. You tense up. And their personality, not their body odor, but their personality has an odor to it. But not him. Because he's righteous. Because he's most gracious. Because he's full of joy. Therefore, the fragrance, what he emits, is most sweet. And so in the first 8 verses, his heart is bubbling up as touching the King. And so we see some of the glories and some of the character that the New Testament reveal is in the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, and coming King of Kings. Now we long for one like this to be over the world. Today he's in our hearts, and he's over the church. And this is the type of head we have. Now before we look at the final verses of the psalm, which will switch more from the description of the king to now the queen, any brothers have anything you'd like to say on those opening verses? Well then I will take your silence as permission to move on. And we will go to verse 9. You look at verse 9 of Psalm 45. King's daughters were among thine honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. And now we see the king is not alone. That he does have somebody on his right hand, that special place of blessing in the scripture. And it's none other than the queen. And she is in the gold of Ophir. Now those who know their geography and things like that tell me that Ophir was the finest gold. It produced the finest gold of that day. So the queen is not shabby here. She's clothed in the best of gold, the gold of Ophir. And then in the following verses, 10 and on, giving the queen different titles at times, daughter and sister and so on, it will go on to describe the queen and the relationship with the king. So now look at verse 10. He says, "Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear." The first part of verse 10, the queen is to listen, and she is to incline her ear. That little Hebrew phrase, incline thine ear, means to draw near, to lean forward. In other words, to incline your ear, to get near enough to the king so you know his desires. He's most gracious in speech. He's not going to shout. He's not going to command with a sword penalty. So if you want to hear the king, you're going to have to draw near to the king. And you're going to have to incline your ear, get close to him. You know, it reminds me of an example of David, when he was anointed to be king, but had not come to the throne yet. But he was captain of some of the children of Israel as he fled from King Saul. It's recorded in 2 Samuel 23, and as captain of a band of men, the Philistines were attacking David in the stronghold of Adullam. And the Philistines then occupied the city of Bethlehem, where our Lord Jesus would be born. And what David said in the heat of the battle, as he got thirsty, he said, "Oh, that one would get me the water to drink from the well that is by the gate of Bethlehem." Now, David, being a king, could have commanded his men and held up the sword. But there were 3 of his mighty men that were close enough to David that heard that longing expressed by his lips. It was not a command. It was a desire. "Oh, that one would get me to drink the water that's by the gate of the well of Bethlehem." It must have been a fresh water spring and tasty to David. 3 of his mighty men broke through the enemy camp, risking their own blood, could have died. Broke through, not to kill anybody, not to conquer land, to go to that well and get their captain a cup of cold water from the well of Bethlehem. They only knew it because they were close to him. They knew the desires of the king. At that time, the captain. They brought that water back to him. You know what David did with it? He said, "I can't drink it. Can't drink it," he said. It's the blood of these men. They risked their lives. Who am I to drink it? And he did pour it as an offering out on the ground. You know, our Lord Jesus does give us commands in the Bible, but he also gives us scripture and his character and principles. And are we close enough to him that we have leaned forward? And we know the desires of our Lord Jesus. We know what would please him. Sometimes, as newer Christians will say, well, it doesn't say I can't do that. Well, I understand that. A lot of things the Bible says you can't do. Many things your parents will never tell you to do. Many things a spouse will never tell you to do. But you just don't go through life seeing what you can get away with, do you? Just because they didn't say I could do it. When you love someone, you want to see what their desires are. And do things they don't necessarily even ask for. But you know it pleases them. And I think you can relate to how that would touch you. And that is what the king wants here. Her to draw near, not under the authority of a command and a sword, but to draw near and hearken to the desires of the king. Well, look at verse 10 again, Psalm 45. It says, hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. And here the king is asking for separation from the queen. To leave her past heritage for the love for him. Forget thine own people and thy father's house. Something Abram had to do one day. And there might be some believers in the audience tonight, some of us raised in a Christian home, did not have to taste this exactly. When we got saved and followed the Lord Jesus, it was a happy time. We were closer to our families in some cases. But in some cases, when you started to follow and trust the Lord Jesus, you lost a closer relationship with your relatives. Sometimes a mother, a father, brother, a sister, and in some rare occasions, spouses themselves. But what the king is asking her is to forget her own people and thy father's house. Separation. That love to him must come first. This was the exact message of our Lord Jesus on earth, wasn't it? When he wanted the heart of his disciples. In fact, he worded it in very strong language. He put it this way in Luke 14:26, which I know you're familiar with. But he said, if any man come after me and hate not his father and mother, and wife, and children, and brother, and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. You know, some of the closest things we have in this world is relationships. Many ministries today focus on relationships. Relationships are so important to us because we get pleasure out of a good relationship. But in itself, that's not evil. That's not evil. We get pleasure out of a good relationship. But besides the horizontal relationships, they don't always work out. There is a vertical relationship between the man and his Lord, between the bride and her bridegroom, to use other New Testament language. And he wants us to, in that sense, to put him above family. There might be times in your life when the Word of God is the issue, the faith in Christ is the issue, and you know something of having to be more loyal to the Lord Jesus than your family and some of the hurt that goes along with that. But he says, forget also thy people and thy father's house. But will the king just leave her empty? Well, just keep that thought in mind as we proceed to verse 11. Verse 11. It says, so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. As she forgets her father's house, the king greatly desires her beauty. What he has taken up with is not to say he's not taken up with outward beauty, but it's the beauty of submission here, the beauty of total surrender. So shall the king, when she forgets her father's house and her own people, that kind of devotion, that kind of surrender, that kind of separation has touched the king's heart. And he greatly desires this beauty of surrender, this beauty of commitment, what it means to his heart. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. And then we see the communion. It goes two ways. Look at the end of verse 11. And worship thou him. And worship thou him. He desires her, and she, because he's thy Lord, gives him the adoration of her heart, and she worships in him. We have a two-way street of each desiring each other and giving the other the portion that they would be due in their prospective calling. You know, the relationship between Christ and the church is to be a two-way street. We do see that recorded in another romance in the Bible, in the Song of Solomon. If you could just go there for a minute. The Song of Solomon, chapter 4. Another romance between a bridegroom and his bride. And you will see, again, the two-way communion. Yes, we do want to hear from the Lord, and we want to be enlightened. But he also wants to hear from us. in prayer and the adoration of our heart and the corporate assembly coming together, worship thou him. What that means, you know, in any relationship, if it's only one-sided, if you're doing all the talking, it's not much of a relationship. Worship thou him. Well, look here in Song of Solomon chapter 4, I'll go down to verse 7. Verse 7. It says, thou art all fair, my love, there is no spot in thee. Now, when the term is used in the Song of Solomon, my love, it is the bridegroom talking. It's his pet phrase for his bride, my love. When the term is used, my beloved, it's the female talking, the bride talking to her bridegroom. Here the bridegroom is talking, thou art all fair, my love, there is no spot in thee. All fair. Spotless. And isn't that the work of the gospel, that he's going to present us to himself, a glorious church, without spot or wrinkle? That we are all fair in his eyes in the finished work of the gospel. Well, he goes on to say, speaking to his spouse, verse 12, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. A spring shut up, a fountain sealed. He sees her as a sealed and an enclosed garden, if you will. And you know, enclosed. A bride is not open-minded. We hear open-minded today. We'll be doing a wedding shortly, as you know, Lord willing, with Bill and Loretta. And as we do wedding vows, you will hear the vow say, forsaking all other. Forsake till the Lord Jesus comes or death do us part. Nothing open-minded about a bride. She's very closed-minded. All her affection, all her loyalty and love goes toward the bridegroom. In that sense, she's an enclosed garden for no one else. And we are to be spiritually pure. Our devotion, our religious affiliation, our worldly affiliations are to be separate from things that would offend Christ. And all our affection in 2 Corinthians 11 is to be the one whom we are to be presented to as a chaste and virgin, we read. And so there is an aspect of being a closed-minded and enclosed garden. But he goes on to say here, if you look, if you would, at verse 15. A fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. Well, a living garden, a water garden. But then in verse 16, a fruitful garden that she wants him to partake of. It's a two-way street. You look at verse 16 now with the bride speaking. Awake, O north wind, and come thou south. Blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. You see, it's for him. It's enclosed to all others, but it's not enclosed to the bridegroom. And the fruit and delights are for him. As then you look at verse 1, and he responds in chapter 5:1. I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. It is his garden. We are his children. We are his bride. Our love, our affection is not for the world, are not for false religions. That's why it's so important knowing what truth is. Lest you unwittingly give yourself to a false religion of Satan, and he seduces you. That's the whole essence of 2 Corinthians 11. It's where truth comes in. Helps you know to make the right decisions toward your love. And so it is a two-way street. He desires our beauty. That's grace. And yet, he is our Lord. Worship thou him. We see the communion of the king and the queen. If you go back, if you would, to Psalm 45. Psalm 45. And if you look, if you would, at verse 13, we'll just look at some closing verses here. Verse 13 says, the king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is a wrought of gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. We see within and without, she's glorious. The king's daughters are glorious within. Hasn't his spirit come in us? Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. We've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost. So that inside, the seed of Christ lives in us. But also, her needlework, her outward garment is also glorious. And aren't we clothed with the garments of salvation and the robe of righteousness, Isaiah 61:10. The imputed righteousness of God through Christ is on every believer so that we are right in his eyes. So the queen is fit for the king. Glorious within and glorious without. And then look, if you would, at verse 16. Verse 16. Remember he asked her to forget her father's house and people? Well, look at verse 16. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes. and all the earth. Yes, she lost a heritage. She gained a far greater heritage. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou shalt make princes. Her offspring will be the elite of the earth, if I could use that, the princes of the earth. And so while she forsook one heritage, he did not leave her empty. The relationship with him brought princes to the earth. And you know, as you serve the Lord Jesus, and I serve the Lord Jesus, and we see some saved by his grace, or you see some grow, do you know what we're headed for? I know you know Revelation 5:10 has made us kings and priests unto God, and we shall reign on the earth. We're building and investing in lives that are going to be the princes of this world under the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to reign. We're going to be in God's politics someday and actually rule in this world. So maybe you forsook a lot, but who you're investing in now when you invest in the people of God, invest in the people of God, are princes on the coming earth. He does not leave you empty. And then verse 17 in closing, I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. She too shares in the glory and the praise of the King. And her name is remembered. And I'll just close with that little phrase. You know we share in his glory. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Romans 8:18. We're joint heirs with Christ. And you know, not only will he be glorified, but we're going to share in that. In fact, Revelation 3:9 tells the church that he's going to make those of the synagogue of Satan someday to come and worship, not us, but worship before our feet and to know that he, the Lord, has loved us. People are going to have to acknowledge someday, oh, you were loved of God. You weren't some legalist or some narrow-minded, biased bigot. God loved you. And they'll have to worship before your feet. Yes, you will share in his praise and his glory. That's the kind of king we have. No wonder the writer says, my heart's bubbling up as touching the king. What a king we have in the Lord Jesus, coming king, and yet his affections toward us. May God just encourage your souls here in this psalm. We'll look at another psalm in 2 weeks, but may God just give you food for your heart tonight. Let's just close in prayer. Our Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. We see perverted leaders tonight, sometimes misguided leaders. We thank thee for those leaders that care to walk in righteousness. And we lift up the different rulers tonight. Thou hast ordained government. And thou hast set up the basis of men sometimes. Yet righteousness does exalt a nation. So we pray for those making hard decisions in this time of war, for wisdom, and according to the written word. We pray for those who have been despots and have kept people in tyranny. We pray there'll be a measure of peace for thy people in Iraq and these other Muslim countries. Thy church will be able to grow in this, and there'll be liberty to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. And even some that don't think of him might grow closer. We think of Jesse in boot camp. How do we pray? But thy will be done, and that he will know thy will and have peace in thy will. And so we commit now the word in the hearts of thy believers tonight. That it will indeed bear fruit and cause us to grow closer in love with our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, Father.